The secular mindset is already present in the worldly church. It's a mindset that depends on the consensus of society, a mindset that downplays man's propensity to sin and redefines religious terminology. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As a result of this modern mindset, the Word of God is downplayed as the church looks to the world for direction, and the result is an abyss of constant uncertainty. Join Dr. Boyce as he looks at the state of the modern church, a church that has only a form of godliness, on the brink of irrelevancy, and the church's necessary response.
Last week we began to talk together about the contrast between the secular city and the city of God, a contrast which St. Augustine spelled out so clearly so long ago in his theological classic, The City of God. We talked primarily about the secular city and began to lead on at the end of that study to a consideration of God's city, which is the direction in which we should now head. But before we do that, we have to pause to consider a view which has cropped up in relatively recent history. It's a view that denies the difference between the sacred and the secular, or at any rate says that they both operate in the same field, and which would say, so far as Christianity is concerned, that Christianity should be secular. In other words, here you have not a contrast between the church and the world, but rather a view which says the church should be the world, or at least should be actively engaged in and be characterized by all the things that mark the world. The significant thing about this view is that it's maintained not by secular thinkers, but by so-called Christian theologians. From our perspective, Harvey Cox is the best example, and that's true for two reasons. First of all, the title of his book, The Secular City, is the very title that I used in the last study to talk about the world. In other words, I talked about it in a negative sense. In Cox, the secular city is something to be considered positively. Christians, according to Cox, shouldn't be otherworldly, they should be this-worldly, and they should embrace everything that's secular. And then secondly, and this is the second reason why Cox is a particularly good example to study, he says not only that Christians should be secular, but that this viewpoint is presented and developed in the biblical tradition. In other words, according to Cox, it's precisely the teaching of the Old and New Testaments, and the Old Testament in particular, which leads us to be secular. Cox says that there are three things in the Old Testament, also carried forward in the New, which lead us to be secular men and women as Christians. First of all, creation, which he describes as the disenchantment of nature. Now, what he means is this. According to Cox, primitive man had a view of nature in which everything he saw, rocks and trees and glens and groves and sunsets and storms and drought and rain, all of those things were infused with friendly or hostile demons. The world was a magical place, and all of these magic powers had to be propitiated or appeased or managed somehow. You come to the account that we find in Genesis, and what this teaches us is that nature is not magical. Nature is not infused with demons, good or otherwise. Nature is made by God, and therefore this frees biblical man to consider nature naturally, to consider it in a matter-of-fact way. It's there to be used. Now, secondly, he turns to the Exodus, and he calls this the desacralization of politics. And what he means is this. In primitive ages, before the biblical period and the impact of the biblical worldview, politics was infused with the aura of the gods. Anybody who ruled, ruled by virtue of divine right. In the case of the king of Egypt, he ruled as God. He was the incarnation of the sun god Ra. So when the Hebrew God, Jehovah, led the people out of Egypt into a new land, thereby instigating what was essentially a rebellion, or, as Cox says, a civil disobedience movement, what the Hebrew God was saying is that politics is not sacred. Anybody can be overthrown if they don't promote the good and well-being of the masses. And so he handles this particular subject in that way. And then thirdly, he turns to the Sinai tradition and the giving of the covenant and the law. And he says, and from our point of view, perhaps this is the hardest thing to understand, this is the deconsecration of values. Values were supposed to be absolute. Now at Sinai, we learn that they are no longer absolute. You say, how can that be? We thought that if Sinai meant anything, it meant the giving of the law, and this was the law of God, and it was absolute, and it was binding upon Israel, and is binding upon us today. No, says Cox, if you approach it that way, you misunderstand it. The first of all the laws is a law against idolatry. Only God is to be worshipped as God. Everything else is relative. Therefore, values are relative, and the modern man is free to do what he or she thinks best. Very interesting. Cox puts all those things together, and he says, what we have in the secular city is people freed up to be themselves by technology, that is, by a mechanical handling of nature, given privacy to do within their own private environment what they want to do, and all of this in good terms without any ultimate responsibility toward a transcendent God. And furthermore, he says, this is what Christians are called upon to embrace, to encourage, to rejoice in, because this is the way the biblical material has led us. I suppose it would be nice if we could say at that point that what Cox did in the secular city was simply appeal to the masses by a sensational kind of book. Certainly it had sensational elements in it, but it does not, I believe, explain the popularity with which this book burst upon the theological scene at the time of its publication in 1965. The reason why his book received such popular acclaim was that the secular mindset was already there in the organizational church. And so when Cox's book appeared, not at all an original work, but merely a reflection of the kind of things that people had been saying for a decade, it was received as that which gave popular justification to the lifestyle and the processes within the organized church that many of the leaders of the organized church were already endorsing. What we have is a secular church, one that may use the terminology that has been characteristic of Christendom, but one which does not mean the same things by the terminology. A secular church is a worldly church. And the aspects of its worldliness are these. First of all, the world's wisdom. Secondly, the world's theology. Third, the world's agenda. And finally, the world's methods. Let me look at each one of them. Here's this matter of the world's wisdom. What was the wisdom of the church before secularism took hold? Well, the wisdom of the church in past ages has always been understood by Christian people to be the wisdom of the Word of God. Christian people would come to the Scriptures acknowledging their own ignorance in spiritual things. They would even acknowledge that they're unable to understand spiritual things except by the work of the Holy Spirit that opens our minds to that truth. Nevertheless, if wisdom is to be found, if guidance from God is to exist, it had to be found in the Scriptures. And so, although Christian people did not always understand fully what they read, they did determine to live by what they read so far as they were able to understand it. Today, we no longer have such a thing. And the revelation of God has been cast aside as having no more ultimate value than any other human production. I've said before, by way of illustration, that on one occasion I was speaking at a conference on behalf of the mission of the church. When I had finished, there was a question period. Different people stood up and asked questions. I fielded them. Some gave their statements. And in particular, one professor from one of the great theological seminaries in this country voiced his opinion. It was a refutation of everything I said. He went on for a very long time because I'd said a great deal. And one of the things he said was this. He said, "You've spoken of the historical Jesus, but let's understand there's no such thing as the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is only something you talk about, but what we have to get into our mind is that each of the Gospels was written to contradict the other Gospels, and so we don't know what Jesus said or did." And then I'd mentioned the return of Christ, and he added these words. He said, "We have to get it into our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is never coming back, and things are going to continue as they are indefinitely." On another occasion, a friend of mine was speaking in a church gathering, and afterwards a liberal man came up to him and said, "Why are you always quoting the Bible when you stand to argue a point? Don't you understand that nobody believes the Bible anymore?" This is the kind of thing that characterizes the secular church, and it is far more common than laymen in the church, who usually are not exposed to such kind of debate, ever understand. I think there are four significant results. You may not see the cause, but you do see the results. And the first result of this abandonment of the wisdom of the church, the Scriptures, is a pitiful uncertainty and insecurity on the part of church leaders. They don't always talk about this, but on occasion, they're honest. As in these words by Robin Scroggs, professor of New Testament at the Chicago Theological Seminary. These words are from his inaugural address in the Chicago Theological Seminary Register. Mr. Scroggs said this, "We are thus in no secure place. We have found no single authoritative standard from the past of what to say or how to live. Neither have we a secure self-understanding erected on the basis of our immediate experience. We, in fact, find ourselves in the abyss of a continual uncertainty, but we are kept from falling into chaos by the very tension between past and present. We have no assurance that where we happen to be is the best or final place to stand." Secondly, we have as a result of the abandonment of the church's wisdom, the very turning to the world and its values that I'm highlighting in this study. As long as you have the Scriptures and a sure word from God, this is the place on which you can stand. But when this base is abandoned, the only place you can go is the world. There's a third result of this abandonment of the wisdom of the Scriptures, and this is a dependence, it's connected with point two, upon what has been called the consensus or the 51% vote. How do you find the direction in which you're to go if God does not speak certainly? Well, you turn, perhaps, to the people of God, the church, or you turn to the world, and you decide on the basis of what the majority of the people want. This is the true meaning of the well-publicized Kenyon decision in the United Presbyterian Church. When Kenyon was a young man who had come entirely through the United Presbyterian system. His father was a United Presbyterian pastor. He'd been educated in United Presbyterian schools. He had acquitted himself well, even at the seminary level, winning several of the prizes that his seminary offered. But when he came to ordination, he ran into difficulty with his presbytery because he believed that the Bible did not teach that women should be ordained to the office of teaching or ruling elder in the church. Now, rightly or wrongly, this was his position, and it was a moderate one. Kenyon didn't say that he wouldn't work with women. He didn't say that he wouldn't have women on his session. He simply said, "This is the way I understand the Scriptures, and therefore I myself personally can't participate in such an ordination." But he was barred from ordination and is serving elsewhere today. Now, why? Well, it wasn't because of the teaching of the Scriptures, because nobody tried to argue the point on the basis of the Scriptures. There wasn't a word of argument on what the Bible really taught.
It certainly wasn't on the basis of the Constitution of the Church, because there is nothing in the Constitution of the United Presbyterian Church that says that a minister has to ordain anybody. It's just not one of the things that he has to do. It's assumed that he will do it. Why then was he barred? Simply because the consensus of the church at that time is that a position like that was detrimental to the cause of women's liberation. You see what I mean by the 51% vote? This is the kind of thing that we have when the authority of the scriptures is abandoned. Finally, let me say that the church becomes irrelevant. Why not? If it doesn't have a sure word from God, it has nothing to say to the world but what the world can already say. The world, in its thinking, especially along spiritual lines, is irrelevant enough already. One great thinker, Peter Berger, a number of years ago at the meeting of the Consultation on Church Union in Denver, had these words to say, speaking now to men engaged in the ecumenical movement. If there is going to be a renaissance of religion, its bearers will not be people who have been falling all over each other to be relevant. I would affirm that the concern for the institutional structures of the church will be vain unless there is also a new conviction and a new authority in the Christian community. Well, he's right. But of course, it's precisely at this point that the secular church of our day is weak. Now, how about the world's theology? Here's a subject you can deal with more briefly, because the world's theology is perfectly obvious. It says that there's nothing much wrong with men and women, and that we don't much need a savior, perhaps only a little bit of help. And the church has begun to buy this theology as well. This does not mean that the Church of Jesus Christ, going by that name, necessarily abandons the terminology. It'll still speak of sin and salvation and faith and evangelism and Jesus and all these things, but it doesn't mean by these terms the things that the church has traditionally meant. When the church used to speak of sin, it meant transgression of the law of God. It meant rebellion against God. It meant what was basically wrong with the human race. In the new theology, the word sin is used, but sin basically means something that's wrong with the social structures and can easily be changed. When the modern theology speaks of salvation, it doesn't mean salvation from sin by the work of Christ unto holiness, being made over into the image of Christ by the grace of God. It simply means deliverance from the oppression inherent in the structures. When it speaks of faith, it means commitment to social change. When it speaks of evangelism, it means proclaiming the gospel of revolution. And when it speaks of Jesus, it doesn't speak of the one who is God come to this earth to redeem us from our sins. It speaks only of one who is an example which all of us should follow. Thirdly, there's a matter of the world's agenda. Now, the secular church says whatever the world does, we ought to do. And furthermore, if the world has something as a high priority, this should be our priority too. Is the world interested in hunger? That should be a priority of the church. Is the world interested in revolution, liberation? That should be a priority of the church. Whatever it is, this should be our priority. Now, this doesn't mean, and I hope you can understand me at this point, that the concerns of the world should not also be, at some times, in certain correct ways, the concerns of the church. Perhaps we have been guilty, we who are evangelicals, of not being concerned enough with that which concerns our secular contemporaries. But what I do deny is that the priorities of the world should be the church's priorities, and our priorities must be determined not by what we hear in the news at 6 or 6:30 on a weekday evening coming from New York, but rather the priorities that are set forth for us in the pages of the Word of God. The proclamation of the gospel, the building of the church, the establishing of righteousness, first of all in the Christian community, and then God giving us grace in the world at large as we're enabled to put these principles into practice. I have one last point, the world's methods. What are the world's methods? The world's methods are politics and money. And this is where the thinking of the secular church is today, politics and money. That's why the secular church doesn't care much whether evangelicals proclaim an evangelical theology. That's okay. They don't care much about theology one way or the other. They're not liberals in theology any more than they're conservatives in theology. What they're interested in is power and money, and the two go together. A number of years ago, I saw a cartoon in the New Yorker concerning two pilgrims. They were coming over on the Mayflower, obviously, and they were having a conversation on the deck, and one was explaining his motivation to the other. And he said this, "My short-range goal is religious freedom, but my long-range goal is to go into real estate." Well, this is where the church has come in the long range. What are Christians to do? Well, first of all, Christians are not to be surprised, because this is what the Word of God says will happen in the last days. Our text says that. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Notice this, says Paul. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. That's the secular church, you see, having a form of godliness, pretending to be the church, but knowing nothing of the power of the Word of God as it works in the lives of people. Christian people must understand that and be different. If the secular church is characterized by the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, and the world's methods, Christian people must be characterized by the wisdom of God embodied in the Scriptures, the theology of God taught in the Scriptures, the agenda of God outlined in the Scriptures, and the methods of God which are laid out in the Scriptures for our study and our adaptation to our own circumstances. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this analysis of the problems of our day to our hearts in practical ways, and grant that as we follow your word, we might be given grace not only to be different, but also to overcome in this struggle between that which is formed by your word, which has your spirit in it, and that which is at best the world system and at worst the direct system of the devil. For we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Lord had no word of praise for the church at Laodicea. Its members were neither hot nor cold, and of little use to the kingdom. How can we avoid their lack of passion and cultivate a fervent devotion for Christ in our lives? Find out with our free CD offer from the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, entitled The Church at Laodicea. This special gift is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'd be happy to send you a copy of The Church at Laodicea. Again, our phone number is 1-800-488-1888. At a time when people look to society rather than God for direction, and the church stands at the brink of irrelevancy, it's critical that the clear teaching of God's Word continues to be heard. Please consider supporting the Bible Study Hour with a gift of any amount to help keep the truth of God's Word on the air. You can make your contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We are grateful for your prayers and gifts. The Bible Study Hour is a broadcast ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Connect with our online, publishing, broadcast, and event platforms at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for joining me today. Men have often tried to establish utopia, to create heaven on earth, but God has established there be but one paradise, and man's feeble efforts fall far short of the glory of what God has planned for his people. Join Dr. James Boyce next time as he compares man's idea of a perfect world with that of God. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's message is part of a series on church and state called A Patriot of What City? We're offering this special series here around our nation's 244th birthday as a reminder that the secular can creep into churches and Christians and hinder both from being salt and light. The complete messages and series are available at reformedresources.org. Stop now to pick up a book or some audio for your summer enjoyment. That's reformedresources.org.